Right, if you can pop up that other slide, thanks. Right, it's hard to see, but what I've put up there is it's what's called an emotion wheel. You might have heard of colour wheels where like similar colours are grouped together. Well, this is an emotion wheel where seven primary emotions are there in the centre and they radiate out into shades of more subtly distinguished emotions. It's so hard to read because there are just so many emotions up there. Now, as someone with colour blindness, a colour wheel both scares and frustrates me because I can't work it out properly. And as a man, an emotion wheel scares and frustrates me because I can look at that and think, surely there are not that many emotions. If it's more complicated than feeling sad, bad, glad or mad, I'm sort of out of my depth and lost the words. A colour wheel wants me to distinguish between mauve and fuchsia. Well, they're the same colour. This wheel wants me to distinguish between apathetic and indifferent. Well, I can't be bothered. There are some parts of a colour wheel that are very indistinct to me because of my colour blindness. I can't work out the colours and I can't name them. Well, there might be elements of an emotion wheel that can be very indistinct to us regardless of who we are. They're sort of the blurry emotions that we don't have good words for, or maybe we don't even want to admit that those emotions exist in us from time to time. Maybe if we had one of those emotion wheels, we might scribble over big sections in black text, thinking if I can't see them, well, then they don't exist, or at least they don't apply to me. We've bumped up against some of those more darker emotions already in this series as we've looked at the Weeping Psalms. Feelings of sadness, grief, loneliness, despair, feeling rejected, scared, overwhelmed. If you can see on the emotion wheel, they're all in the sad and fearful sectors of the wheel. They're the blue and orange colours, which I actually had to ask to make sure that I got the right colours. So for today and for the rest of the series, we're going to look into that red zone of the wheel. And they've chosen that colour well because it's like danger, these emotions we feel sometimes. I think that's the part of the wheel that we don't often want to acknowledge, or that we have the words to describe well. It's the sector that we want to be least true of ourselves. On the outer rim of the wheel in the red section, we find emotions like resentful, jealous, furious, indignant, hostile, infuriated. And for those of us who are Christians, we're especially concerned by those because they're often described in the Bible as sins or as fruit of the sinful nature. We don't want them to be true of us. And if we ever do experience those emotions, well, then we end up getting another emotion tacked onto all the others, and that's shame. We feel ashamed that we feel that way. And we don't want to talk to anyone about them. And we don't want to talk to God about them because we just want to pretend that they don't exist. But today's psalm, and three more that we're going to look at in the coming weeks, give us permission and the words to get them out into the open. Today in Psalm 73, we get to meet Asaph again. And we've met him a couple of times already in this series. We looked at Psalm 74 and 77 earlier. And his psalms open up book 3 of the collection of the psalms. Now, the fact that we can look at 3 of Asaph's psalms in this series shows that he has a fairly healthy connection to his emotions. A fairly recent thing that the people are studying now is what they've described as emotional intelligence. And we've heard of the IQ test. People now have an EQ test to test your emotional intelligence. And what that's about is whether we have the ability to understand our own emotions, that we can correctly read emotions in others, and we're able to deal with our emotions and communicate them in a healthy way. And what seems like Asaph is 3,000 years ahead of his time because he's really in touch with his emotions, and that's okay. And he's able to talk about them. He's able to recognise what's going on in his heart and then express it. But he is learning as he goes, and this psalm shows a healthy way to deal with emotions in that red zone. You know, as we read it, you saw how initially he didn't even want to admit this to himself. But this psalm is written in hindsight, and he looks back over his experience, and it describes his journey from an overwhelmingly negative emotion to a healthy, God-centered emotional state. Now, Asaph had a very important function in Israel's worship. He served leading their worship in the sanctuary. He wrote songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we can read them today. He has a lasting legacy for the worship of Israel and the church. And yet even Asaph had crises of faith. Even Asaph had times when he doubted the love of God. Times when he wondered if it was even worth it to follow God. Wow, they're things that we don't often want to admit. But if he's had those moments, well, we shouldn't be surprised if we do. And because of this psalm, we've got no need to be ashamed of that. You know, if he was willing to write a song so we could all sing it, well, then we can join him there. Because sometimes as a parent or a friend or a sister or a brother at work, we often feel like we've got to at least give the impression that we've got it all together. Because people are relying on us. They need us to be strong. They need us to set a good example. And so we mistakenly believe that therefore we can't admit any weakness or doubts or any emotion in that red zone. But that actually ends up becoming harmful both for us and those around us. If some of you are watching The Crown on Netflix, some. Even if you know a little bit about the royal family, you would know the tragic consequences for a family that represses all of those negative emotions. And because of that, people fall apart. Families fall apart. Yeah, maybe we don't need to look to the royal family. Maybe we don't need to look beyond our own family of origin to know the pain of having to keep up appearances or keep a stiff upper lip and not let anyone else know what troubles we're going through, denying our emotional realities. But Asaph has given us this psalm through the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we can talk to God about those red zone emotions and talk to one another about them. He found help from God, and as the Apostle Paul would later write, out of the comfort Asaph's received through this experience, he's now able to comfort us as we read this song. So let's have a look at what he did write about. It's a deeply personal and traumatic experience, but through that, we can gain encouragement from it for ourselves. So I want to ask four questions today. What is Asaph's situation? Secondly, what are his emotions in the red zone in this psalm? Three, what help does he receive? And finally, what's God doing in all this? How is it helping Asaph in his walk with God? What's his situation? What are his emotions? What help does he get? How God is shaping all of this. So first of all, what is the situation that Asaph's in? We read all about it in verses 1 to 12. Verse 1 is a statement of a wonderful truth. And it's deeply rooted in a true understanding of God's character, where he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, that's a truth that isn't denied by his experience in the rest of the psalm, but it does come under severe testing. That's the rock that he sets his feet upon, even as he endures this inward struggle. Because the struggle comes straight away in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. He's not just talking about his emotional state. He's talking about his faith. They nearly lost it. When I was in year 10, we went on an excursion to the Snowy Mountains. And the bus took us to Yerangabilly Caves. I'd never been there before. Deep down in the valley in the Snowy Mountains. And they let us have a swim. But they didn't tell us that the water was freezing coming out of the caves. But we jumped in, had a quick swim, got out. And then said, let's go back to the caravan park. So the bus ride back was back up out of the Yerangabilly Caves and out to Jindabyne. We were sitting, chatting in the bus, and every so often we'd sort of hear and feel a bump at the back of the bus. And the curious ones looked out and discovered that the bumps occurred every time we went around a tight left-hand hairpin turn. the bus was sideswiping those marker poles on the side of the cliff. And then they saw it. Everyone, once that got out, everyone was then piling over the left-hand side of the bus, waiting to see the rear wheel knock that pole out of the dirt and watch it tumble and tumble down the steep side of the mountain. It's only with years of hindsight that I look back and think, what were we doing? That was nearly the end of us. We were that close to the edge. Now, I'm sure it wasn't lost on the driver at the time. That would have been a nerve-wracking drive back out. Now, Asaph's experience is similar. He was right on the edge. He was knocking off those guard posts. He thought he was on the edge of a crumbling cliff, and at any moment it was going to give out from beneath him. And what was crumbling out from under him was his faith, his confidence in God, his understanding of God's character. Surely God is good to Israel, but I'm not experiencing that. What's going on? And he feels very close to the edge. Why was his faith crumbling? In verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, we can see his honesty there, because who would ever admit to feeling such a thing? Envying the wicked? Believers aren't meant to do that. We're not meant to envy the wicked, but Asaph did. When we are struggling and we're seeing others doing well, it is tempting to envy them. Especially if we believe that they don't deserve it. Asaph's experience seemed to him to directly contradict that truth in verse 1. Surely God is good to the pure in heart, so why am I seeing wicked people doing better than me? That's what he thinks down in verse 14. He says, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments, but that doesn't seem to be true of them. And they're enjoying prosperity, he says. And that word is a translation of the Hebrew word shalom, which we have heard of. It's wishing someone well. It's the state of experiencing the completeness of God's blessing. They're experiencing that. They're the wicked. So to Asaph, it looks as though the wicked are receiving all the blessings that the godly should be enjoying, and he's not enjoying them at the moment. He gives his evidence in verses 12 to 14. Firstly, they're carefree, verses 4 and 5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Now, it's natural that when we're envious of someone, we only end up seeing the things that try and reinforce our position. So he doesn't see if they're going through any troubles. All he sees is how well they're going. When you see so-and-so and they're always happy and chirpy, well, they can only be that way because they haven't been through what you've been through. They wouldn't be that happy if they've experienced what I've gone through in life. It's that old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And sometimes that gets a little bit self-pitying, doesn't it? That it's sort of, I'm the only one who's gone through this, but Asaph's there. But even so, it's true, isn't it? What Asaph sees, we see. There are people doing very well in life without any regard for God. They're comfortable, got plenty of toys and trips, no thought of their neediness before God. And they might have gained that comfort by exploiting others or dodgy business practices. And yet they still seem to be able to sleep well at night and flaunt their wealth. And that's the second piece of evidence that he has there in verses 6 to 9, how they are proud and arrogant. Instead of humbly thanking God for their blessings, they're taking the credit for themselves. They're the self-made men and women that we read about. And because they're not brought to account by God, they think they can get away with anything. And that just leads into further and further sin. You might have seen the Clint Eastwood movie Pale Rider, where there was a wealthy mine owner and he was becoming so greedy that he wanted all the prospectors run out of Carbon Canyon. And the more he got away with it, the more he was emboldened to end up using bribery and threats and violence, even hiring killers to come in and clear out the valley so he can have it all. That's the kind of person that Asaph's describing here. Someone who's getting on well with life and then able to do whatever they want. They're above the law. The sort of picture in verses 6 to 9, but particularly verse 9, where he says, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Everything's theirs. There's no stopping them. Their pride knows no limit. God is silent and they can continue to get away with whatever they like. But Asaph's heartache is intensified in verses 10 and 11 because he sees how that attitude and them getting away with it then leads others to go astray. Verse 10 is a particularly difficult verse to translate, but a good way to put it is this. People turn to them and lap up all they say, asking, how will God find out? Yeah. Others see the prosperity of the wicked. There's no judgment. There's no negative consequences for them. Why not give it a go ourselves then? I'm sure in a competitive business environment, when unscrupulous companies take advantage, well, other companies are then pressured to do the same or else they're going to fall behind. A common response of children, well, and adults for that matter, when someone calls into account is, well, so-and-so's doing it. Why can't I? And all this weighs heavily on Asaph. And we see his emotion expressed in verses 13 to 16 and 21 and 22. So that's our second question. What are his emotions? In all of that, when he sees that's going on, what's going on in his heart? Or what does he say in verses 13 and 14? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. And every morning brings new punishments. Now, we've seen his envy already. He admitted that himself. Here, he's becoming disillusioned. In fact, there are quite a few words in that outer zone of the red area there that could describe his emotions in this. He's feeling betrayed, resentful, indignant, jealous, infuriated, withdrawn, skeptical. Furious at other people, skeptical about what God's doing about it. In effect, he's asking the question, why bother following God when the wicked are having all the fun? If the wicked are experiencing shalom, what appears to be God's blessing, where's the reward in suffering for righteousness? He says, I'm being afflicted and punished. That's what I'm getting out of following God. And the people who aren't following God are doing really well. And so in verse 21, he says that he'd become embittered. That's a poisonous word, isn't it, when that's true of our hearts? I can imagine him standing up the front of the worship, leading the people in singing, as his job was to do in the temple, and he could sort of look out the back door and see all the rich, wicked people walking past with their entourage, no interest in coming in to worship, and he's up the front singing. I'm sure he's grinding his teeth as he watches that. You know, an embittered heart. Poisons everything we do. It gnawed away at his heart to the point where it threatens to overwhelm him, where he's ready just to chuck it all in. Now, if Asaph, you know, the Asaph, writer of sacred songs, leader of worship for God's people, was getting ready to throw in the towel with God, what about the rest of us? Perhaps you have come to the same point at some stage in your walk with God. Is this worth it? Why do I struggle with sin and others don't care and have a great time? It was once put to me by a young man that I knew, where he said, I wish I became a Christian later in life so I could have enjoyed life living it up. I feel like I've missed out. Now, it's only when you think about that statement more that it becomes all the more horrible. You know, I wish I became a Christian later because I wanted to enjoy life first. That being a Christian means giving up all the fun stuff and just being good. It's a terrifying loss of perspective. And it shows these kind of spiritual realities, the same experience of Asaph. We perhaps have all been at that point. Is this worth keeping going? And so before he and we wander off into dangerous territory, let's answer the third question. What help does Asaph receive in this time? It's interesting to note, first of all, where he finds his help in verse 17. He said, I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. He was so engrossed with what the wicked were doing now and getting away with, that he lost sight of God's justice. So being in the sanctuary, being in that place of worship for God and experiencing his presence, hearing God's word, taking part in the worship and fellowship, that restored his balance. He found that he was actually out of step with reality. He thought that what the wicked were doing was what was really going on. He could only see the wicked's present. He couldn't see their future. And so when his gaze was lifted above what all those people are doing and his focus came back on God, that's when his confidence was restored. Worshipping God, joining in fellowship with other believers, that gets us back into reality. Yeah, because through the week, we're involved in a world that acts as though God doesn't exist, that justice isn't real, that the present is all there is, and that life is to be exploited. And that mindset can sneak in and affect us. That's what we're swimming in throughout the week. So our time spent together each Sunday is not an escape from the world, but what it is, it's bringing us back to reality, bringing things back into balance. With so many people living without thought of God during the week, we can start to feel pressed into their mold. But as we worship, as we read God's word, as we listen to it, as we praise him, as we acknowledge him for who he is, our lives and our perspectives comes back into balance again. We begin to see the way things really are. That God does rule this world with justice, holiness, love, and mercy. You know, one of the temptations when we are disillusioned is to stay away from church. It just doesn't feel like that's where I'm at the moment. But that's exactly what Satan wants, because he wants us to remain off balance. He wants us to think that what we see out in the world is what's real and true. And that's when our feet begin to slip. But in verses 18 to 20, he's in the sanctuary, he's remembering God's character, he's been reminded of what's in store for the wicked, that God's promises are true and real. So he uses the words surely. Remember back in verse 1, surely God is good to the pure in heart. So just as surely as that's true, in verse 18, so surely the wicked will be cast down to ruin. In verse 2, Asaph felt his feet slipping. In verse 18, he realizes that it's actually the wicked who are on slippery ground. He can now see the future of the wicked, that in God's perfect timing, his justice will be displayed. Going to the sanctuary to get a renewed understanding of who God is was the help that he desperately needed. And so the last question that we need to ask is then, well, what's God doing in all of this? In all this experience of this psalm, this sort of lurching from despair to hope, what's God doing there in Asaph's heart? Asaph's outrage at the wicked threatened to drive him away from God. But then it drove him to God. And he comes to a wonderful realization in verses 23 to 28. He was so caught up by seeing the possessions and the prosperity of the wicked. Now he realizes the extent of his prosperity, his shalom. Verse 25. He says to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. It's as though he's saying to himself, who was I kidding? Why was I so worked up with all the material wealth of the wicked when it comes nowhere near the true treasure of knowing God? And Jesus would later say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Our treasure is Jesus himself. It's knowing him that shapes our lives. It's Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's Jesus who drew near to us in our time of greatest need. It's Jesus who is full of compassion and mercy. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who calls you and I his friends. They're the kind of things that Asaph is thinking about in his relationship with God. Or like Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, he said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The true joy, the true shalom that we experience through him. Asaph has found that same treasure. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. That was the tragedy of that young man I mentioned earlier, where he had been lied to and had ended up lying to himself that being a Christian meant giving up all the good things in life. As if those things that he was chasing were actually good or helpful to him. He'd forgotten that he has gained every good thing through the Lord Jesus. And the things that he wanted to chase were not going to be treasures at all. The wicked lay claim to heaven and earth in verse 9. The believer actually has the best of both in verse 24, where he says to God, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. This life is being led by the gracious, wise, loving Heavenly Father. And when we die, it's glory. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in your house forever. Here and now, blessings, glory for eternity. That's why Paul was so wrapped up with Jesus, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, where he said, you know, to die is to be even better, to be with him. Asaph once stood on that cliff of disillusionment because his eyes were on the wealth of the wicked. But now, in verse 28, he can say, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You can hear it in his words. He's settled again. His heart is back where it needs to be and where it's at peace. The emotions have come out of the red zone. He's been able to deal with those through God's mercy, and now he's in that place of peace. So as we begin this new year, where's your treasure? Are you feeling the tug of material things? Are you thinking, you look at what your neighbour's doing out in their backyard and thinking, oh, I wish I could do that. Are you thinking all those people who seem to be able to just get on with life and enjoy things more than you can? Are you feeling envious of those who look like they've got it all together? They might have the relationship that you so desperately want. They might have the money you wish you had. People who look like they've been blessed by God but couldn't care less about him. Well, this psalm not only gives us the words to those emotions that we're feeling in that red zone, but reminds us that we can talk to God about them. They're not something to be ashamed of. Asaph here dealt with God through this psalm. So maybe you could take time this week to reflect on your life. And maybe you're able to say, along with Asaph, to God, earth has nothing I desire but you. That's a good place to be. It's a healthy place to be. or along with Paul, maybe reflect on that beautiful enormity of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Are you satisfied in him? Well, how about we pray about that? Father, we do want to echo Asaph's words that we are satisfied in you, that earth has nothing that we desire but you. The Lord Jesus is our treasure. That we know that when we belong to him, we are heirs of all things. That you will guide us through our life, and then at the end, you'll take us into glory. And we thank you for the ways you've blessed us materially all through our lives. But we also recognize the deeper treasures that you've given us. Particularly over this past year where the whole world has felt very fragile and very exposed, and a lot of people have had to wrestle with considering death and illness. And for many people, that is a horrible black hole they're looking into. But you've given us peace. You've given us hope. You've given us the certainty of eternal life. You've given us your presence. You've given us both promises and the presence of the Holy Spirit that means that we do not need to fear. But instead, we see the extent of your blessing in our life. And we thank you that Asaph was brave enough, as he was led by you, to write this psalm. Because there have been times when we've felt the same, where we've felt hard done by because we're Christians, or we've felt like we're missing out because we're Christians. If we ever get into that place again, help us to remember Asaph's words and the reality that he speaks of, that we belong to you forever, that it is a surpassing worth in knowing the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and that we couldn't wish for anything more because you've given us all things, including your own dear Son. So for all these things we say thank you. And Lord, we pray that even this week we might have a chance to stop and reflect and see the ways that you continue to look after us, you continue to bless, that we lack nothing and our cup overflows. Thank you for all these good things in the Lord Jesus. Amen.